continuing the sermon series that we started last week, focusing on particular worship, or as it's put in our culture, going to church. Going to church is the idea, and many people have had the wrong idea for an extended period of time. I've tried to teach my children. In fact, when we lived in the parsonage over here, I brought them over and asked, "Where are we?" When they would say, "Church," I would say, "No." No, that's not the reality. The building itself is not church. This is a building belonging to the church, but this is not church. I explained that when the people come together, that's church. When the assembly is here, that is church. And as we look at the New Testament, the word is ekklesia, which actually means assembly or the gathering of people. So as we think intentionally about what it means to come to church or why believers would come to church, it's important to define our terms. And as people have talked about in the past, they would say, "Pastor, you're preaching to the choir," as if you're telling people who already know this. You're telling the people who are already assembled to assemble, that they should assemble. But we're reminded of the truth, reminded of the reality that the church is actually called that pillar and foundation of the truth. So it's not just for us to hear truth, and it's not even just for us to believe truth. It's not even just for us to hear, believe, and act upon truth. But as the pillars and the support of the truth, in truth being defined as reality, the pillars in support of reality, we are those who announce reality to others. We declare and we proclaim so that those who are off in their reality, those who have strongholds in their mind and are believing lies, we are prepared and we are in a place to speak to that. Not as judges, not setting ourselves up as the righteous standards, but a people who know how to rightly look at the Word of God and divide the Word of God and to point others to the Word of Christ. This idea of judging in our culture, we've talked about this a number of times. The whole world can quote the passage, "You shall not judge." They have this standard, they have this belief. Even in Bible studies, as I talk to people, they say, "Yeah, but we're not supposed to judge." Well, if we take a minute and we pull that apart, we say, and ask the question, are you saying that we're not to discern between right and wrong and good and evil? Are we in that place that we shouldn't know, or shouldn't say, or shouldn't understand? Well, if we understand good as what God says and good as what God directs us to do, and evil as that which does harm, and we're told that our love must be in truth, not in hypocrisy, but hating what is evil according to Romans 12:9, then we are in the place where we do look at the Word, we do discern by what God says, what is right and good and true, as opposed to what is wrong, a lie, and harmful. And if you are the church, if you are this pillar and support of the truth, it's not just something that would be nice for us to do, but it's actually our calling from God to proclaim and to be light. What does it mean to be a city set on a hill? What does it mean for a church to be the light of the world? Does that mean we just walk around smiling all day like idiots? Does it mean that we just do good things? Or does it mean that we announce truth? We're told in the Scripture that God's Word is a light, a lamp to our feet. And so if the Scripture talks in terms of the church being this light and being set up on a stand so it gives light to the room, it's pretty clear then that this is our work, that this is our responsibility. And again, not pridefully, but humbly, as those who have received the Word, freely we have received. And so as Christ told His apostles, freely then do we give. So we are putting the particular worship where it's meant to be. We're standing up for the reality of the need too. And it sounds shallow and superficial just to throw out and say, go to church. But the need to give Christ the worship that he deserves. The need to assemble together to wash one another in the word. The need for this obedience to Christ Jesus. So this need for particular worship, this need to give Christ the worship that he deserves, our next step, and as we already had three starting last week, the next step is to see the heart of the redeemed worships. This is the reality of those who think rightly about God. For this, we'll look at Psalm 40, verses 1 through 8. Psalm 40 is a beautiful picture of salvation. It's this breakdown even of the salvation that you have received. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and he heard my cry. Verse 2, he brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay. So in Psalm 40, we're given that picture of the unsaved life as being in this pit of destruction or being in this miry clay or this slimy pit. From there it goes on to say, and he set my feet upon a rock. And we understand that the rock of our salvation is indeed Christ Jesus. So we have been moved from this slimy place, from this place of no sure footing, to this place of stability and rescue and comfort. We see then, as we saw in Psalm 22, that he provides our worship. In verse 3, he put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and will put their trust in the Lord. We see that this salvation, the result of salvation, is other people seeing our salvation and also coming to a place of worship. Verse 4, how blessed is the man who has made the Lord his trust. And we understand that that is salvation. And has not turned to the proud, nor to those who lapse into falsehood. Many, O Lord my God, are the wonders that you have done. And we see this spirit of praise swelling up in the psalmist there. And your thoughts towards us. There is none to compare with you. If I would declare and speak of them, they would be too numerous to count. Sacrifice and meal offerings you have not desired. My ears you have opened. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you have not required. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll and of the book it is written of me. And this is Christ coming in his rescue and in salvation. I delight to do your will. And here, God's commands. I delight to follow your commands, O my God. Your law is within my heart. And then we see the climax here where this swelling of praise comes to. I have proclaimed glad tidings of righteousness in the great congregation. That being brought from the mud, being brought from the mire, having our ears open, having a new song placed on our heart, brings us to this place to give Christ the praise that he deserves. When we decide not to come to worship, is it because that we are swelling with praise within us? Or is it something else? I have proclaimed glad tidings of righteousness in the great congregation. Behold, I will not restrain my lips, O Lord. You know. I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great congregation. That assembly that I long to come together. And as we sing the word of God, we do announce his righteousness to the congregation. We do announce his praise. We are being washed in his truth. With the understanding and the conviction and the belief from Scripture that his word does not return void. This is a heart that is saved. And when this heart is thinking rightly, when strongholds have been cast off and thrown down, when we are submitting ourselves to Scripture, the heart of the redeemed will indeed worship. Now we see it's God's particular interest that His people do give Him worship, and this is our second move. God the Father seeks people to offer specific service in worship. John 4:23-24, as we looked at already. But an hour is coming, and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be His worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. We see that there is a particular service that is meant to happen, that our hearts are moved in such a way that we take the truth of God, and we understand that the Scripture is this truth. The Scripture is the breath of God. An interesting thing about the idea of spirit. In the Hebrew, the word for spirit is ruach. It's the same word that means wind or breath. In the New Testament, the word is pneuma. The same word that means breath or wind. We're told that all Scripture is God-breathed. That it is His Spirit that has given voice to this truth. This truth is expressed to us. And as we receive the Word of God, this breath, this Spirit, this life, this reality is what we offer up and what we offer to Him in our worship and to one another. Well, it is God's intention to have worshipers that worship in spirit and in truth. And this is a specific and intentional worship. We've been singing Psalm 22, Selection H, and we worked through that. I will tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. We continued on and saw that idea continuing. Well, then in verse 27, this is moves from 22, the H selection, to the I selection. It says, all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship before you. Now this idea of being before God, it is coming into His special presence. It is assembling together, as we were told in Matthew 18:20, where two or three are gathered together, there I am in their midst. In Psalm 22:5, that God inhabits the praises of His people. We understand that the worship service is where He intentionally meets with His people. Now, I've hit this idea many times, and so I hope I'm not being too redundant with you. But the idea that God is everywhere and everywhen. Yes, absolutely. Jesus Christ even told His disciples that after He said, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And I am with you always, even till the end of the age. So yes, there is this continuous presence of God. But then why does it have to say He inhabits the praises of His people? Then why does He have to say, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in your midst? You see, it's this particular presence that as we come together and as we stop everything else and we turn and we look to Him as one people, in the name of Christ, He stops and He turns and He meets with us in a particular way. This is necessary. Necessary for the Christian life. In Psalm 66:13-15, I shall come into your house. And the temple was that idea of the house of God. I shall come into your house with burnt offerings. I shall pay my vows with my lips uttered. With my lips uttered and my mouth spoke when I was in distress. I shall offer to you burnt offerings of fat and beasts. With the smoke of rams, I shall make an offering of bulls with male goats. All right, so we didn't do that this morning. We didn't burn any incense. We didn't ring any bells this morning. We didn't make any sacrifices this morning. Well, here's the reason. In Hebrews 13:15, we see that this transition has taken place, what the worship of God is. Through Him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to our God. See, there's been this change, this transition from the killing animals in the assembly to a different sacrifice. Now, this word sacrifice here, the New Testament church, hearing this at this time, would have understood. We had been talking about the temple sacrifices. We had been talking about animals being killed and burned. And we've moved. And we say that the sacrifices are the praise of God, that is, the fruit of the lips that give thanks to His name. The transition from the temple now to the service that we give here. Now our third move. Specific worship is key in seeking God. Psalm 27:8. When you said, "Seek my face," and this is a command of God. "Seek my face," God tells us. "My heart said to you, 'Your face, O Lord, I shall seek.'" On Psalm 22:3, yet you are holy, O you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel. In Matthew 18:20, "For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst." If we see that this is the reality, if we believe that the Scripture is telling the truth, where would we seek God? Where would we go to meet with Him? Where would we go to learn about Him? Where would we go to understand Him more? But the place of His special presence, where He has promised that He will be. Now, I hope we all understand the reality that we are prone to hypocrisy. And it's a sad thing. It's a terrible truth for us. I wonder if any of you have been in a place where I have, where you knew things were askew in your life, so you didn't want to pray. You were afraid of what He would tell you. You were afraid of what He would order you to give up. You were afraid of what obedience that He would call you to. It's a sad place, and the longer you're in it, the darker it gets. We also have to face the reality that if we don't want to worship, we have to ask ourselves why. If we don't want to be in assembly, if we don't want to be around other believers, if we don't want to sing, if we don't want to be sung to, why? What does it mean for us, and what does it say about us? Well, we as the people of God are called upon to seek His face, and we see that that occurs in the assembly. Micah 1:2, "Hear, O peoples, all of you. Listen, O earth, and all it contains, and let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from His holy temple." This is the idea that God dwelt in His temple, because this is where the service and sacrifice was. And so judgment was seen as and did come forth from there. In Habakkuk 2:20, "But the Lord is in His holy temple. So let all the earth be silent before Him." This presence of God understood and seen in the temple of the Old Testament. Well, 2 Corinthians 6:16 teaches us something else. It teaches us a new covenant truth. It asks the question, "Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, 'I will dwell in them and walk among them and will be their God, and they shall be my people. This reality and truth of the church as the temple of God, generally, yes, in the world, but also specifically and more specifically as we come together. Now this brings us to our fourth move. Specific worship is central to the kingdom of God. We're given this command in Hebrews 10, 24 through 25. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together. Now, God is beautifully consistent in the Scripture. Beautifully consistent. Some people imagine that when God says something, everybody's like, oh, well, wow, I never expected that to be the case whenever there was some new revelation as things came along. I've used the Ten Commandments as an example before. It's not as if God said, you shall not commit adultery, and everybody said, ah, we've been allowed to commit adultery all this time, and now we're not. You know, you should not steal. And everybody's like, oh, now we can't steal either. You know, everybody was like, well, of course. Right. We've known that. Even the idea of keeping the Sabbath, you'll see that they didn't gather manna on the Sabbath, even before the Ten Commandments came. You shall not do any work on the Sabbath. Right, we've all known that. We've all known that we can't murder. We've all known that that's been wrong all along. The same in Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together. Nobody said, oh, now we have to go to church too? It was the understanding. People went, they gathered, they gave God the worship that He deserved. And we see here that it continued. It was the expectation. It was the understanding. We touch on Hebrews 13, 15 again. Through Him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise. And that sacrifice was the temple work. That was the work done in the temple. Colossians 3, 16. Let the word of Christ dwell within you, or richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing. So this sacrifice of praise now being applied specifically, what we do to one another. I wash you in the word. You wash me in the word. Singing and making melody with our hearts. And that word, making melody with our hearts, if you looked at it in the Greek, you would see it's psalming. Psalming with our hearts, plucking the chords of our hearts, making this melody to one another. So we see the temple then as the presence and the place of God. We see it as central in the worship that we give because that is the presence and the place of God. And 2 Corinthians 6, 16 informed us, we are the temple of God. The reality of who we are. Now, I imagine if you've read through Scripture, if you tried to go cover to cover and you came to the part where you're reading about the temple, you got tired of it. Like, I care how wide the porch was and how long the porch was and how tall the porch was. Like, I care, even reading through about the tabernacle, oh, I got to read about all the rings on top of all the curtains and all the stands. Why? Well, the temple, as it is this foreshadowing and this picture of you, God is that concerned about His church. He is that concerned about His church. That concerned about you. That concerned about how we fit together. That concerned about how we work together. We are the temple of the living God. Now, we're going to look at the idea of church in the New Testament. That again, that is the word ekklesia. That word has been hijacked by some popular preachers. They have taken it and they have twisted the meaning of it, and they have said that it means called out ones, rather than assembly or congregation. That's a lie. That's a lie. If you take that word and boil it clear down to its root, you'll get the idea of being called out, but it's being called out or called into assembly. The same word is used for gladiators. if they were called and they were assembling together in a meeting. So we don't imagine that they were the called out ones, but they were a group. They are an assembly meeting together for a specific purpose. You see, the idea of assembly or congregation is another word that's rightly applied to ecclesia. The word and meaning are connected to the older covenant meaning and understanding. And as I stated last week, if our translations of the Bible were consistent, assembly in the Old Testament would be called church, the same as it is in the New Testament. Or we would be called assembly in the New Testament, the same as we are in the Old Testament. The reality is the people of God always assembled together for the purpose of worship, and it was church when they did. It was the particular service, the same way people assemble together now. In Deuteronomy 4:20, it says, "Remember the day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, when the Lord said to me, 'Assemble the people to me, that I may let them hear my words.'" Does that sound like anything you do? Are you ever called to assemble to God that you would hear His words? It's perfectly consistent with our understanding and our expectation. "That I may let them hear my words, so they may learn to fear me all the days that they live on earth, and that they may teach their children." Beautifully consistent with our understanding and our belief. Deuteronomy 9:10, "The Lord gave me the two tablets of stone written by the finger of God, and on them were all the words which the Lord had spoken with you on the mountain from the midst of the fire on the day of the assembly." It's who we are. It's what we are. It's what we do. We see the idea continuing on in 1 Corinthians 1:2. "To the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who are in every place who call in the name of the Lord." To the church, to the assembly, to the congregation which is at Corinth. We see that it is a specific assembly in 1 Corinthians 14:35. "If they desire to learn anything..." Oh, this is the one that lots of people hate. Hold on a second. 1 Corinthians 14:35. "If they desire to learn anything," speaking of wives, "let them ask their husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in church." Okay, lots of people hate that one. Even if they hate it, if we don't mean that this is particular assembly here, it means no woman that's saved can talk, unless she's at home. This clearly isn't the idea. Clearly there is a specific assembly that came together with particular criteria for what could happen in that assembly. Now, we also see that this was an organized group that is called together that people were admitted to or even excommunicated from. 1 Corinthians 5:2. "You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this indeed would be removed from your midst." This is a man that was in sin. And the idea was, hey, church that meets in Corinth, this person should have been removed. What does that mean? If there's not a particular assembly in a particular organization that people are made a part of. I'm just going to burn through these so that we see the consistency in Scripture. I don't want any of you to ever have any doubt that the reality of church as it's structured is in question. 1 Thessalonians 1:1, "Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the church, to that assembly of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you." In 2 Thessalonians 1:1, we see the same sort of greeting. Philemon 1:2, and even more particular, it says, "To the church in your house," this particular assembly meeting in the house. In Revelation 2:1, "To the church in Ephesus." Revelation 2:8, "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna," the same kind of greeting. In Revelation 2:12, Revelation 2:18, Revelation 3:1, Revelation 3:7, Revelation 3:4, and then even in the eternal picture, Revelation 19:4, and the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. We see even the continuation of the idea of elders, the Presbyterian system of government continuing even up to and including the end of all things or the beginning of the new heavens and the new earth. Now we could continue on and, let's go. Our fifth move, we are called to specific worship on the first day of the week. And again, I offer this to you for your assurance and for your ability to share and to speak. We see the single greatest example or the single greatest occurrence in the history of mankind, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Matthew 28:1, now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week. And to make sure we get it, it's included in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Mark 16:2, very early on the first day of the week. Luke 24:1, but on the first day of the week. And in John 20:1, now on the first day of the week. If you look through Scripture, do you ever see an example of them again and again saying, now on Thursday, this happened? There isn't a concern or there isn't an interest in which day of the week something occurred. Unless it's specific, unless it's intentional, unless it's particularly meaningful for the church. So Jesus rose and he met with the people specifically and intentionally on the first day of the week. We see in John 20:26 that Jesus continues to meet with his people on the first day of the week. So moving on from John 21, when he met with them on the first day of the week, it says, after 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, peace be with you. This idea of it being 8 days later, we understand that the Jews counted inclusively. That's why we say Jesus was 3 days and 3 nights in the grave. Because we count Friday, Saturday, and Sunday, the Lord's Day, as 3 days. 8 days later, Jesus comes back. The church continues meeting on the first day of the week. Acts 27, on the first day of the week when we were all gathered together. Also, this direction given in 1 Corinthians 16:2, on the first day of the week, each one of you is to put aside and to save, as God may prosper you. And we see that in Revelation 1:10, that there's a day continued on known as the Lord's Day. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Should we go to church? Yeah. Should we come on the first day of the week? Uh-huh. Why? Does it matter? Does it matter? Yeah, it's mattered all along. The worship has mattered all along. The sacrifice has mattered all along. The old covenant sacrifice mattered. It pointed forward to Christ. Your New Testament sacrifice matters. It points directly and specifically to Jesus Christ. It is for our washing. It is for your healing. It is for your strengthening. It is for proclaiming the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is specifically the worship that Christ deserves. Can we offer him anything less? Can we give him anything less as the people who have been redeemed, as the people who have been saved? So mirror God's zeal for his worship. Commit yourself to attending the specific assembly and for calling other believers to do the same. Pray with me. Our Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you haven't hidden anything from us, but your intentions have always been clear. Your purposes have always been clear. Thank you again for calling us together. Make us firmly committed to you and to your worship. And to standing for you, and standing for your worship. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our next